Quick pop quiz. Who has a Pinterest account here? Who's on Pinterest? Oh, not as many as you as I thought. Okay. Thanks to something called Pinterest, which is a kind of internet sort of site, which puts a lot of images up. I think many of you, even if you don't have an account, will know what it is. The internet's full of these bucket lists. Things that some of those bucket lists are called things you must do before you die. I wonder if you've come across some of those before. The original idea, though, came from a series of coffee table books that were published in the 2000s, and you can still get them at if there are still bookstores open these days. They're entitled 1001 Things You Must Do Before You Die. So you can see the obvious ones, 1001 Movies You Must See Before You Die, 1001 Albums You Must Hear Before You Die, all right? This is a strange one. 1001 dream bikes you must ride before you die. All right. Unfortunately, I think I know, some of you guys know about these dream bikes that you want to ride. I think I might give that to Matt White, actually, for Christmas, though he might be having nightmares about riding bikes after riding 1,000 Ks in a week, just a couple of weeks ago. For others of us who are too lazy to jump on bikes, there is 1,001 beers and 1,001 whiskies to taste before you die. It's not for me. I'm not into alcohol, but might be the case for some of you. But the one that really, really caught my eye was this one. 1,001 natural wonders that you must see before you die. See, I love travel. I haven't done a lot of it, but the bits I've done, I've really loved. And I love the outdoor. I love the natural beauty that we have here, but also the natural beauty that are in places that are not here, not Australia. And one of the top wonders in this book was Angel Falls in Venezuela. Right, it's known as the tallest waterfall in the world. Who's seen the Pixar movie Up? The animation? Yeah, okay. So you might recognize that waterfall because that's the waterfall that actually inspired the waterfall that's in Up, the one that the house kind of lands on. It's absolutely gorgeous. This is the tallest unbroken waterfall in the world, almost a K, 1,000 meters straight up. It's so steep, in fact, the top of the escarpment where the water comes down from is actually so high, it's got its own unique wildlife and vegetation. It's really little wonder it makes the list of natural wonders, one of the top natural wonders to see before you die. Now, The thing is, books like these, it leaves me a bit depressed when I do flip through them, because I've hardly seen any of these wonders, and I've got Buckley's and none of seeing many of any of these things. So, for example, Angel Falls, to get to it, you have to jump on a plane to Venezuela, probably through LA and then, you know, somewhere else first, and then get to Caracas, is it? I don't know. I can't even pretend to know my geography there. And then what you got to do is actually jump on either a canoe and paddle up this river, or if you're a bit more kind of into glamping, you jump on a motorboat. All right, and then you don't get straight there. You actually have to trek through the jungle for 2 days in order just to get to the base of Angel Falls. What chance do I, or most people in fact, have of seeing that? Really, we just got to put on Up, really, and just try and pretend that we're there. By the time I've looked through aspirational bucket lists, you know, 1,001 natural wonders to see before you die, 1,001 dream bikes to ride before you die, I feel like my life has been a dud. I'm not going to see or experience or do any of those things before I die. And I don't know whether you've ever had that feeling, all right? Young people call it FOMO, F-O-M-O, all right? Fear of missing out. The sort of emotion that you have, feeling that your life hasn't added up too much. And there are so many things that you won't get to do or see or taste. 2 Timothy 4, our passage today, has something really, really comforting to say to us. It's got something really, really important to say to us, in fact. This is a chapter about what God reckons we should do before we die. And what we discover is that from God's point of view, it actually doesn't matter if you've never been to Venezuela before, if you've never listened to Beatles' Abbey Road on vinyl before, if you've never seen the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel before. All those things might be nice, But from God's point of view, they actually don't amount to very much. Because from God's perspective, there's something far, far, far more important than any of them. And we've all got to do it before we die. So please keep your Bibles open. Have your outline there in front of you. I'm going to stick to the outline fairly closely, as I usually do. We're going to start in point one. We're going to look at verse one of chapter four again. The very first thing Paul says in chapter four. Let's have a look in chapter four, and then we're going to have a look at a couple of other verses as well. Paul says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. All right, let's go to verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8. See if you can pick out the common thread through this. Paul says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. All right, go further along to verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you notice the common thread? What's the common theme through those verses? They all bring up this idea that there is actually a future kingdom on the way. They all tap into this idea of a coming future judgment. Jesus Christ, the judge, is coming. And as verse 1 puts it, he'll be coming to judge the living and the dead. In other words, no one is going to escape his attention. Everyone, past, present, future, everyone you meet this week, everyone you know, on that day, they will all have to stand and give account before this judge. So I put it to you that the thing you must do before you die is not to drink the best whiskey in the world. It's to get ready to meet Jesus. Nothing is more important than that. Which is exactly why Paul has been writing the sort of things that he's been writing in the last, in this, probably the last letter, last word he ever writes to his, certainly to his friend Timothy. He's in the Roman jail, probably waiting to be executed. In verse 6, he writes that time has come for his departure. For whatever reason, Paul's expecting to die and soon. So what are his parting words? What are the most important advice he wants to leave ringing in Timothy's ear? Well, essentially, he says two things. We heard him command Timothy to preach the word last week. We looked at that in detail. Preach the word. Now, the second thing this week is keep the faith. Keep the faith. Pretty well, the chapter hangs off these two things, preach the word and keep the faith. And both of them come straight out of this conviction that the thing you must do in this life is to get ready to meet Jesus. Last week, Paul hammered away at the importance of teaching the word of God so that the people of God would be wise for salvation. The people of God might be equipped for every good work. But here in chapter 4, there's an added dimension here, isn't there? That we've got to be reading our Bibles. Why? In view of Jesus appearing and his kingdom. People, you've got to get ready. Chapter 4, verse 1 again. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, Paul says to Timothy in the most solemn way possible, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season, out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. In other words, Timothy ought to be preaching the word, and we ought to be reading the words so as to be getting ready to meet Jesus. So that we'll be wise for salvation. So that we'll be equipped for every good work that the judge and the living and of the living and the dead will be looking for in our lives. It's so important that Timothy must preach it in and out of when it's in and when it's not, when it's out, so that people will be warned not to turn away from truth to myth. This is so important. I think he actually names and shames somebody who seems to have done just that, turned away from the truth. Look further down with me at verse 9. Do your best to come to me quickly, For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Those verses, like verse 9 and onwards, if you were here last week, you heard them read out again, and this week we heard them. We actually do read those bits. We don't leave those bits out because we're convinced this is all part of God's word. But it's kind of sometimes hard, isn't it, to kind of feel that, you know, we can do stuff with them as easily as the rest of the letter. What do we do with that? There's specific people with very specific situations. What relevance do they have to us? I mean, verse 13, Paul asks for someone to bring him his coat, right? Fetch him his parchments. Well, that's got nothing to do with us, do they? But apart from these really personal comments, all right, Paul's cloak is probably not around anymore, unless someone's kind of claimed to have a piece of it and, you know, it's part of a, you know, shrine somewhere or something like that. You actually get, from the rest of these personal remarks, a feel for the stuff that Paul has already said early in the earlier verses. Demas. I think Demas is an example of someone who had itchy ears. Paul says he loved the world. He wants the things the world offers. He doesn't want to be at odds with what his heart desires. So as to suit his own comfort, maybe even to suit his own itchy ear, he's gone and deserted Paul. I think that's what's happened. And that's tragic. Because Demas, you see, people like that, they're not going to be ready to meet Jesus. And that is serious. And Paul doesn't want that to happen to Timothy or his hearers. Verse 4. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. There's people like Demas. Verse 5. But you, Timothy, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardships. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Timothy, teach them the word. A couple of weekends ago, I officiated at Omer and Julie's nephew, Michael, and his fiancée's wedding just down the road here. It was really, really lovely. It was great. Yeah, they got big smiles on their faces. They had a great time there. And they flew all the way back from Europe just for that. You don't miss family weddings. But if you've ever been to a Congolese wedding, perhaps you remember some that happened here, maybe Judith's wedding, you'll know that the start of the wedding is a bit different to our wedding. You don't kind of have everyone, all the groomsmen lined up here and the bridesmaid kind of quietly just walk up the road. They dance down the aisle to music. All right, is that be the same with Kenyans? Is that, yeah, they do that too? Okay, great, great. And what happens is, you know, they do this kind of shimmy and shuffle, and I won't try, and, you know, and everybody in the, because it's mostly Congolese people and family, they're kind of bopping and shuffling as well. And I had to really, really concentrate not to be bopping to the music playing while I was waiting for them, because I'd look like a wally, because all I can manage is probably this. So that's why I was down the back, all right, on the sound desk, all right, at the church, just in case the beat of the music got to me and I did something silly like that. But friends, that's so much like living in this world as a Christian. Even as a follower of Jesus, we just so naturally want to bop to the music, fall into step with the values and priorities that this world is flashing and playing and blaring at us all the time. And that it comes so naturally for us just to move to the beat of those desires. But Paul wants Timothy to keep his head. Timothy, keep your focus. Keep your mind on the big picture. Keep preaching the word. Because you need to keep remembering that the thing that people must do before they die is to get ready to meet Jesus. So do the work of an evangelist, telling people about Jesus. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Keep helping people hang in there with Jesus. Point two. But friends, the importance of Jesus appearing isn't just reflected in what Timothy should do. It's actually reflected in what Paul has done as well. Have a look with me in verse 6 and 7. Paul says, continues on, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." As we've already seen, Paul's expecting to die soon. The time to come for my departure, he says, is near. And look how he sums up his life. Here's Paul's self-composed eulogy. How does he wrap it up? Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. In one sense, all of those phrases, they're all just saying the same thing. But it's the last one that says it most clearly. I have kept the faith. Paul has stayed loyal to Jesus for the long haul. This guy's about to die. And he has done what we all must do before we die. And that is, he is ready to meet Jesus. He's in fact looking forward to it. Because look what's in store for him. Verse 8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which is the Lord, the righteous, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Now, it's important, friends, to remember that something Paul has already said right at the beginning of the letter. And that's that he's not going to receive this crown of righteousness here because he's earned it somehow. That he's somehow a super Christian. He's done all these things. He's kind of like a Mother Teresa before, you know, 19 centuries before she was around. He's going to receive a crown as a gift. By grace, by God's grace and God's generosity. In chapter 1, Paul explained that Jesus saves us. He's the one who saves us. That he's destroyed death for us, not because of anything we've done and said, but because of his own purpose and grace. You can check it up in chapter 1, verse 9. In other words, a crown of righteousness is in store for those people who realize that they don't actually deserve it. That's the great paradox, isn't it? The people who realize they don't deserve it are the ones who go and rely on Jesus. They're the ones who are going to receive this crown. A crown of righteousness is in store for those who've asked for God's forgiveness through Jesus, who've asked Jesus to save them, who've given their lives over in loyalty to their Savior, relying on Jesus to help them and rescue them. Don't misunderstand Paul at this point. See, salvation is always by grace, for free. It's nothing that we've done but what Jesus has done. So Paul's not saying, look what I've done. Look, I've really done well for myself, haven't I? Look at my hard work. I've now earned myself a crown of righteousness. It's not his tone at all. If you read it carefully, actually, it's not just for Paul. Last part of verse 8, the crown is also for all who have longed for his appearing. It's for every follower of Jesus running the race. For you, for me, if we long for Jesus to appear, if we're trusting in him for our righteousness. This applies to all people who long for Jesus to return. Long for his appearing like Paul longs for Jesus to appear with his kingdom. And now Paul is so close to standing before Jesus that he can almost taste it. He can almost smell it. And he's ready for it. And he can't wait for it. For by the grace of God, the crown of righteousness is his. Can you imagine what that would be like? Stop for a second. Can you just begin to see what it'd be like to receive the crown of righteousness from the righteous judge himself? When we first arrived in Sydney for Bible college back in 2007, we went to a church. We attended St. Andrew's Cathedral in Town Hall in Sydney. It's this grand old cathedral in the middle of the city, and it's a church where official stuff happened. Like one of the first few Sunday mornings we were there, they had the military service where the flags of the forces were presented. Dan, you might have to officiate one of those services one of these days. And the service was oriented honouring the soldiers who serve our country. The place was packed that morning, a bit like that picture there, probably even more so. I think there was hardly any standing room even down the back. And being a good little student minister over morning tea, I said g'day to this well-dressed lady. I didn't recognise her, so I assumed she was new. I just said g'day over the morning tea table, introduced myself and asked her name. And she said, oh, my name is Bronwyn Bishop. I know those of you who are laughing know who Bronwyn is. See, I didn't recognise her in the flesh because I'd only ever seen her on TV. Bronwyn Bishop was the Federal Minister of Education when I started uni, and her name was kind of all over the news for her reforms to HECS. All right, so maybe she won't be so popular amongst those uni students here. And then there's little old me standing at my church greeting a government minister. So we had a chit-chat over, you know, some sandwiches, and she thanked me for the chit-chat and said words to the effect, "Thank you, Weber. You've made me feel very welcome," before she turned around and talked to someone else who looked important, and I toddled off, kind of slightly in a daze. But in that brief moment, as I was called by name by the Honourable Bronwyn Bishop MP, I got to bask in the glory of a minister of the federal government. How pathetic is that? I was genuinely chuffed. But it's a pathetic comparison, isn't it? Because can you imagine sharing in the glory of the coming Christ? Can you begin to imagine sharing in the righteousness of the holy judge? That when Jesus is revealed in blazing glory with all of his powerful angels, when all the world will bend the knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is seated at the right hand of God, can you just begin to imagine what it'd be like for the judge of the living and the dead to call you by name? Hazel, come and receive your crown. Lex, or John, or whatever he'll call you by, he'll know you by your real name. So, come and receive your crown. Kerry, come and receive your crown. Not because you earned it, but because of the blood of Jesus. And the Lord of righteousness to place the crown of righteousness on your head. Can you imagine? Well, one day, the Bible tells us we won't have to imagine anymore. If we finish the race, if we persevere to the end in following Jesus, we will be there to receive our crown in a moment that you will never forget, in a moment that will blow your mind. And I want to encourage you with that. I want to encourage you to be like Paul, to keep the faith, to finish the race. And I know that some of you are running your race hard and strong, some of you at the beginning, some of you towards the end. Good on you if you're running hard. You're a great encouragement to all of us. Keep going. But perhaps for some of you in your race, you feel like you've hit Heartbreak Hill and you've slowed in your race to a walk. Maybe some of you have fallen over altogether and you're lying on the track, gasping for air. And maybe some of you are sitting off to the side. And you've been sitting on the side for so long now, you've forgotten how well you used to run. Well, I want to encourage you all to get up and finish the race. Because that's the thing about finishing the race, isn't it? It doesn't mean finishing unblemished. It doesn't mean you've run the perfect race. I mean, who can do that anyway? Finishing the race means finishing the race. And if you're here and you are breathing, it's not too late to do that. I love the glossy table, the coffee table books with those exotic locations. And look, I love travel. 1001 things you must do before you die. They're fun, they're interesting to read. I really appreciate the photos. Some of those things are just amazing, what those photographers can capture. But let me finish this series in 2 Timothy with just a reality check for all of us of what the best book tells you to do before we die. Let me tell you what the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation, let me remind you what the God-breathed words of the Bible tells us to do. Here's what God says we must do before we die. Get ready to meet Jesus. Paul's able to say, "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith." Now it's up to you and me. Finish your race. Finish your race.